Our text is again from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul's epistle to the Galatians was probably the first epistle that Paul wrote. We would date it about 48 A.D., perhaps 3 or 4 years after the writing of the epistle of James. God willing, this afternoon, we will be dealing with the epistle of James, and the subject will be gossiping, the ubiquitous sin. So this is the first of Paul's writings, written shortly after his first missionary journey to the churches of southern Galatia. Our reading is from verses 6 through 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Throughout this series of messages, in which we have been dealing with evangelism and apologetics, or a defense of the faith. If you have been attending to these messages, you know that there is in the original language a play on words. And this play on words is obscured in our English language. There are two words translated another in verses 6 and 7. The first is heteron, meaning another of a totally different kind. The other is alon, meaning another of the same kind. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel of an altogether different kind. This gospel of the Judaizers was a departure from the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and brought about an admixture of legalism and works, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. So it is doubly emphatic. And then Paul goes on to show that perverting the gospel of the grace of God, a double curse rests upon it. Now, our series concerns evangelism and apologetics. Evangelism is simply preaching the gospel. When we think of the term evangelism, we should not think in terms of methodology, but in terms of the message preached. When we think of apologetics, we think of defending the faith. Apa, off or from, legeo, to speak from a certain position so as to defend that position. Apologetics is technically a defense of the faith. On a personal basis, on an individual basis and level, we are to be able to answer the inquiries of those whom we evangelize. We are able to defend the faith, to be consistent with the Word of God, to be thoroughly scriptural. Having said that, our second major thought is that Christianity must be considered as a world and life view. A world and life view is a comprehensive philosophy of created and uncreated reality, God, man, and the universe. Christianity must be espoused as a world and life view for every Christian, because the Bible speaks with full and final authority to all of life and experience. A world and life view must be coherent, that is, without contradiction. It must be non-contradictory, because the Word of God speaks with full and final authority to every area of life, because we are called upon as Christians to herald the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His sovereign totalitarian claims over every sphere of human existence, we must be consistent. That is, we must be biblical in our defense of Christianity. Now, over the last 10 Lord's Days, we have looked at the gospel preached by modern evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity. We have examined it in light of the Word of God to see if it is coherent or incoherent. If we are to preach the gospel, if we are to live in its context, if we are to defend it, then indeed we must be thoroughly biblical. To the extent that we contradict the Word of God, our gospel is incoherent. We have seen that the modern gospel of evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity is incoherent at every point and in every aspect. Although orthodox language is used, unorthodox doctrine is inculcated. I review in sentence fashion the subjects that we have examined up to this point. The God who ordained the gospel is the God of the Bible. Therefore, the gospel we espouse must be thoroughly biblical. Our Christianity as a world and life view must be completely coherent with the Word of God. Second, is God causative or responsive? The issue of biblical foreknowledge. Does God foreordain, or does He merely look down the avenues of time and lay His plans accordingly? Third, the grace of God in the gospel, is it in principle or is it in particular? Is the grace of God in the gospel a nebulous principle, or does it work down into the particulars of salvation? Saving faith, a divine gift or mere human trust? Lordship salvation, is it a corruption of the simplicity of faith? Is the grace of God antinomian, or must the law of God be preached to be coherent with the Word of God? Are human beings born in sin, or is there a subsequent age of accountability? Is salvation primarily from sin or from everlasting punishment? And last Lord's Day, the work of the cross, or the nature and extent of the atonement. The nature of the atonement determines its extent. The atonement is either limited in its intent. Jesus Christ died for the entire human race, and by His death made man savable if man fulfills certain conditions, or the atonement was limited in its intent, and everyone for whom our Lord suffered and died, a vicarious or substitutionary atonement, those sins have been dealt with, and every object of His grace in the atonement will be finally and fully redeemed. Our subject this morning, as we continue in our series of evangelism and apologetics, deals with the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel, spiritual or psychological. That is our subject this morning. Our outline will be generally, as we have proceeded up to this point, first, the teaching of the modern gospel. Second, the doctrinal and historical background of such doctrinal teaching. Third, the biblical teaching on the nature of the gospel mandate. and then some implications and consequences. First, then, the teaching of the modern gospel. Concerning the power of the gospel, is it spiritual or merely psychological? Modern evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity hold that the grace of God exists as a mere principle. When preachers stand in the pulpit, an evangelical or fundamentalist pulpit, they speak and they declare that salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace, it is not by works. Salvation is by grace that makes us evangelical or gospel-oriented. However, what these men mean by salvation by grace is that sinners, the objects of God's grace, are undeserving. And so salvation comes to them as a principle of grace, as something they do not deserve because they are sinners. And a loving God must indeed come to them on a principle of grace. However, they deny grace in the particulars. And having claimed that salvation is by grace, they begin to list certain conditions before that grace can be rendered effectual in the salvation of sinners. First, man must initiate the process by religious decision. We are told that regeneration or the new birth is the result of man's faith. So, unwittingly, they are indeed teaching a system of salvation by human ability or salvation by works, although indeed grace remains to them a nebulous principle. Yet again, holding to mediate rather than immediate imputation, evangelicalism and fundamentalism hold that saving faith is identical with mere human trust. And that human trust resides in the context of the sinner's alleged free will. We have spoken before of mediate and immediate imputation, and perhaps some continue to believe that this is some fine point of theology that really is not important at all. It is important. Vitally important. Look, if you will, at modern doctrinal statements in fundamentalist and evangelical churches. They will state, we have inherited Adam's corrupt nature. We have inherited Adam's corrupt nature. What they do not say, what they do not believe is that the sin of Adam has been imputed to us. And therefore man is born with original sin. That is immediate imputation. It is true that we have inherited Adam's corrupt nature. But Adam's sin, Adam's transgression, we are told, is imputed or put to our account, and so we are born as condemned sinners. This is denied in evangelicalism and modern fundamentalism because they teach an age of accountability. They teach that children are not born sinners. They only become sinners subsequent to their birth by committing personal sin. There is a great difference between mediate imputation, the inheritance of Adam's corrupt nature, and immediate imputation, or the imputation of Adam's transgression to us. They must believe only in mediate imputation because their whole theology revolves about the ability of man, his alleged free will. And that must be maintained at all costs. Their gospel is anthropocentric, man-centered. It is not theocentric, God-centered. It is not Christocentric, Christ-centered. It is not pneumocentric, Spirit-centered. It is man-centered. And the will of man, the alleged ability of man is at critical points artificially and philosophically inserted to balance out that message. It is inescapable. When we speak now about free will, we are speaking about the power of contrary choice. But some will say, does not the Bible itself speak about free will? Yes. I believe the word free will occurs 17 times in the Bible. Free will. Free will. Free will. It occurs in 4 books of the Old Testament, and it concerns the free will or the voluntary offerings not required by specific sins. It is never used in the context of salvation. It never occurs in the New Testament. What is the power of contrary choice? As much as evangelicals and fundamentalists despise or suspect philosophy as though philosophy is anti-scriptural and philosophy is an evil term, as much as they denigrate philosophy, they are importing into the Bible a philosophical concept. The power of contrary choice. I will make a statement this morning and then explain it. Man is a free moral agent, but man does not have a free will. And most people tend to confuse the two. Man is a free moral agent, but man does not have a free will. What is a free moral agent? He is one who acts without coercion. He does basically, within the realm of the context of his life and nature, what he wants to do. No one forced the Jews and Gentiles to crucify our Lord, and yet they did. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Of a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Pilate and Herod and the people and the Gentiles were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy purpose foreordained or predestined to be done. Man is a free moral agent. God did not force mankind to sinfully crucify His Son. They did it voluntarily. They did it as free moral agents, and therefore they can be held responsible. But they do not have the power of contrary choice. That is a philosophical issue. The power of contrary choice, what the Arminians and Pelagians mean by free will, means the ability to act contrary to my nature. Birds eat worms. Dogs chase cats. That is their nature. Sinners do not have a free will because the will is simply the voluntary expression of the nature. And it is a nature that is under the reigning power of sin, alienated from God, totally without power, the Bible repeatedly tells us. Therefore, salvation must be by grace, not only as a nebulous principle, but down to the very particulars of regenerating grace, expressing itself in repentance and faith itself being the gift of God, and not mere human trust. Many of the evangelicals and fundamentalists make the following statement: God, in His sovereignty, has decreed that man has a free will. Now, that's totally irrational. That is incoherent. That God has limited Himself in the moral sphere and limited His sovereignty, decreeing that man should have the power of contrary choice. God has morally limited Himself and imposed this self-limitation, and so can and does reach His extremity in the salvation of sinners, and He loves them so much that He will never interfere with their power of contrary choice. He loves them so much that He will not do this, even though they will perish and they will rot in hell under intense tortures throughout the endless ages forever and ever and ever. That's wonderful love. That God is a monstrosity. The world and life view that we espouse, wherein the Word of God speaks with full, final, non-contradictory authority to all issues, spiritually, religiously, morally, ethically, socially, politically, environmentally. The Word of God speaks with full, final authority to every sphere of existence. Do we actually have a consistent grasp of the teaching of the Word of God, or is our grasp of the gospel incoherent and filled with contradictions? The modern gospel further teaches that the work of the Holy Spirit is merely persuasive. That is, the Holy Spirit attends the preaching of the gospel and works upon man in some indescribable way, mysterious way, to bring the will to a neutral position where we can either accept or reject Christ as Savior. Any idea of irresistible grace, any idea that the grace of God is at work in the sinner's will to bring him to Christ, is denounced as some type of radical hyper-Calvinism. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's not from Calvin's Institutes. That's the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We were dealing in a business transaction 3 years ago. The man we were dealing with said, "Don't worry about this. God is absolutely in control of all things, and this will take place, and this situation will come to pass." We're getting ready to pray about it. Christian businessman. He said, "Now we know that man has a free will, but we know that God will answer our prayers anyway." Isn't it strange how at certain arbitrary points, this must be inserted as though man must balance God? If we cannot trust God, and we must indeed bow to a God with His self-imposed extremity, that God cannot answer our prayers. We're going to have a prayer meeting. We've scheduled a revival. A meeting. Going to have Hawaiian night and police night and special nights. Try to get all the unsuspecting people of the neighborhood in here and try to get a confession of faith out of them. Try to get a religious decision out of some of these people. And we're going to pray that God will just save sinners. I have an objection to that. If God Himself must retreat from the free will of man and the power of contrary choice, isn't praying for God to save sinners rather useless? And of course, beginning with Charles Finney, they didn't hold those prayer meetings because the work of the evangelist was to stir religious excitement. There's no need to pray. After all, God has done all that He can. I heard an Arminian pray at a meeting where I was preaching once. Well-known radio personality. Perhaps some of you would know the name if I mentioned it. The head of a large Christian broadcasting situation. And he was called upon to pray before the message. And he said, "Lord, we know that the free will of man is a great obstacle. But we pray that You would make these people so miserable. We pray You would bring them, if need be, to financial reverse. That You'll bring great, great plagues upon their dwelling. You'll bring sickness into their life so they'll turn to You." What a horrible prayer. Talk about miserable sinner prayer. That's a miserable sinner prayer, isn't it? Lord, open the hearts of your people. Isn't that how we pray? Isn't the Lord the one who opens the heart? With Lydia? Paul wasn't saying, my, there's Lydia. As I'm preaching here at Philippi, I trust you'd break her leg. I trust you'd make her miserable. I trust you'd take her business away from her. Until she gets down to the place she has no place to go and her will finally bend to you. That's not what the Bible says. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things spoken by Paul. There's the glory of regenerating grace. A God with self-imposed limits in the moral realm can never answer our prayers. Prayer becomes frustration. Prayer becomes a roll of the dice. Prayer becomes a hope so. Because the very object of our prayer can no longer be the object of our faith. So therefore prayer can no longer be an exercise of faith. It's simply a shot in the dark. And we expect oftentimes our prayers won't be answered. So we simply pray them as a matter of tradition. The power of the gospel is considered to be primarily psychological in the preaching methodology of the preacher and the atmosphere of the evangelistic service. Everything is geared to manipulate or to affect the alleged free will of the sinner. If man does indeed possess the power of contrary choice. If man indeed possesses free will in the philosophical sense, then what other power do we need than the power of psychology in the preaching of the gospel? God is so anxious to save anyone He can, then whatever means are not illegal. And for the good of everlasting souls, take my 357 Magnum, just point it at your head and say, you do want to make your decision, don't you? That would be legitimate, would it not? I mean, an everlasting soul, eternity in hell, saving people against their will, manipulating them psychologically, all of that becomes legitimate. So we bribe people to get them in the service. We have all of our activities. We try to emotionally soften them through the choir numbers and through special music. We get them psychologically malleable so they will make their decision. And once they've said yes. Now the Pentecostals are very consistent. You can lose your salvation. Baptists have always been inconsistent. When we borrow our bad doctrine from somebody else, we're always the most inconsistent. Baptists historically have been Calvinistic until the last century. We say that men lose their free will and can't be lost. And so we people our congregations with people who live in wickedness, once saved, always saved, live in sin, shout hallelujah, and then go on to hell with a false profession of faith. These are life and death matters, are they not? So the preacher is simply preaching his Calvinism again. I'm being square with the Word of God. I'm pointing out the incoherency of the modern gospel. It grieves me to see people who name the name of Christ living in overt sin without any conscience about it all, glorying in the fact that they are carnal Christians and can live in sin and have heaven too. That's a tragedy. And I would be held as a false prophet if I did not speak against it. So the power of the modern gospel is largely psychological rather than spiritual. If man has a free will, then it follows that saving faith is no longer the gift of God. Saving faith is mere human trust. The whole message and evangelistic methodology revolves about man's ability. It is man-centered. It is not God-centered. It varies and matters very little on what you preach on. I heard my old Arminian pastor years ago when I was in college. He preached on Jesus as a baby in a manger for the Christmas sermon. Jesus as a baby in the manger. And then he gave a 45-minute altar call. And I'm sitting there saying, what is the relationship between Jesus as a baby in the manger and giving a 45-minute altar call? And I had to stand up for 45 minutes. I had a bad back then during the altar call, because if I sat down, I would grieve the Spirit of God and they'd take away my credits at the Bible college. It was a terrible morning for me in more ways than one. There was no relationship between the two. He didn't make a relationship between the two. You preach a message, and that's it. And then you have the evangelistic part, the altar call part of the service, and the two don't have to be related at all. In fact, I would warn you that during the altar call, a person could walk in the back, hear the appeal, and walk to the front, make a profession of faith, and they say it was genuine, having never heard the message. Has anybody ever heard the name J. Barton Stone? J. Barton Stone, Campbellite, Church of Christ Church. One of the men was preaching. He walked in the back, walked in. He says, I'm going to be baptized for the remission of sins. Said, you haven't heard the message. Doesn't make any difference. If I'm baptized for the remission of sins, I'm as saved as anybody else. And that was the second stage of the beginning of the so-called Campbellite movement. You don't have to hear the message. If free will, the power of contrary choice, is a reality, it doesn't matter what message you've heard. It really doesn't matter what you believe. If saving faith is mere human trust, it has no internal identity. It can be anything you want it to mean. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. My, you must be a Christian. And it's taken at face value. Because if saving faith is mere human trust, nobody knows what it means. Nobody cares what it means. God is so anxious to save people, He just snatches them anyway. I'll take Him. God's desperate to save anyone He can. But if saving faith is the gift of God, if saving faith comes to us in the realm of grace, then saving faith has the same character throughout the entirety of God's Word, and that is the same faith that is exercised by the Spirit of God, enabling man to believe and then to be conformed to the image of Christ in his Christian experience. We're talking about two different religions. One is the religion of free will, the other is the religion of free grace. And at no point do these coincide. These are the real issues. And it is more important today than ever before to maintain the truth of God's free and sovereign grace. Revival is now explained in terms of revivalism. There were centuries where men prayed for revival, and God used two things. Number one, prayer, and number two, the preaching of truth. Today, we have an organization. Everything is geared to what? To the psychological. You and I cannot reach the spiritual. Tell me, parents who want to see your children converted. Tell me, parents, if you can get into the realm of the spiritual to save your children, you can't do it. The most that man can do, even religiously, is the realm of the psychological. The only way we can get into the spiritual sphere is through prayer for God to do something. So the decisions that are made today are basically psychological decisions. And our churches are peopled with people who have made religious decisions, are not converted, live in sin, and the whole moral character of the church goes to pot, literally and figuratively. Does make a difference if saving faith is the gift of God or mere human trust. It does make a difference if the grace of God is more than a general principle and is actually at work in man's salvation. It does make a difference to have our gospel revolve about man's alleged ability or about the power of God. Now, the doctrinal and historical background of such teaching. The Pelagian controversy of the 5th century A.D., Adam was merely a bad example, is what Pelagius taught. He was a perfectionist teacher who came to Rome in the 5th century. Man naturally possesses a free will unaffected by the fall. And that has been retained to a great degree even to this very day. Then we come to Arminianism. Classical Arminianism from Simon Episcopus and the Remonstrants of the early 16th century, and also later Wesleyan Arminianism. Now, Arminianism is semi-Pelagianism. Pelagianism teaches Adam was just a bad example. His sin was not imputed to us, and we did not inherit a sinful nature. We come into the world just as righteous as Adam was. Or as innocent as Adam was, because they didn't believe that man was originally righteous, as the Bible teaches, simply that he was innocent. That's not exactly true. He was innocent in that he had no personal knowledge of sin, but he was originally righteous and necessarily so as created in the image and likeness of God. But they'll maintain a neutrality. It's always a neutrality that man might preserve his free will. They denied the inheritance of a sinful nature. You have to keep man in his own ability with the idea that he might perfect his human nature. And all religion, down to modern evangelical and fundamental religion, maintains that there is some ability in man to perfect or improve his human nature apart from divine grace. It's there. It's inescapably there. Modern Christian counseling is based upon it. Modern evangelism is likewise based upon that lie. The difference between Pelagianism, that man was utterly unaffected by the fall, and semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism is this. Arminianism believes in the prevenient grace of the Holy Spirit. Prevenient grace is that grace or work of the Holy Spirit, the Arminians believe, that restores the human will to its neutral position. In other words, the will has been affected by the fall, which shows that even Wesley's and the classical Arminians and those in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries were closer to the truth than modern evangelicals and fundamentalists today, who are not Arminians at all. They're really Pelagians. They believe that man has an absolute free will, and so their whole evangelistic fervor is pointed toward the psychological rather than the spiritual. Then we come to Salmerianism, that school in France in the early 1600s, and to a teacher called Claude Pajon. Claude Pajon taught what was later known as Pajonism, moral suasion, that the work of the Holy Spirit was not effectual to bring anyone to faith and repentance, but it was only a persuasive ministry. And this was adopted by Charles Finney and became part and parcel of American evangelical Christianity. The Holy Spirit seeks to persuade. The Holy Spirit woos people. But that's all He can do. God has imposed these limits upon Himself and would rather see sinners perish in hell under tortures for eternity rather than in any way in bring an infraction upon their free will. Such is His love. Well, we're told so anyway. Modern Pelagianism with Charles Finney and onward, moral suasion. Moral suasion. So what is the real deciding factor? It is the preacher. It is the preacher and the story he tells. It is the preacher and his emotionalism. It is the preacher and the religious excitement that he generates. Read the life of Charles Finney, his autobiography. Read his systematic theology. Read his lectures on revival. And you will find that he's taken all American religion down to the level of the psychological. And if man has the power of contrary choice, and if faith is mere human trust, then men can be saved on the mere psychological level. We don't even need to pray about it. Just develop the successful methodology. That's consistent with a false religion. In the early 1800s, we witnessed the transition from revival to revivalism. It was once taught that revival was the work of God that was prayed down from the skies. God did a mighty work in the 1700s and the 1800s and up until the early 1900s in great movings of the Spirit of God and revival, and two things God blessed: prayer and preaching. But with Charles Finney came the transition from revival to revivalism. And Charles Finney prides himself in putting to death the myth that revival was the work of God. He said, since the days of the apostles, it has been left to the discretion of the church to determine what gives the gospel its power. You'll find it in our book, Lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism, the 100 pages that we have on Charles Finney. It's there. The quotation is full. He said, in the days of the apostles, it was baptism. Baptism was a public act for those who were determined to be Christians. It holds the same place that the anxious bench or the altar call holds today. You see, all religion is reduced to the psychological and to physical movement. Walking the aisle is physical. It doesn't take any grace to walk the aisle. It's not an act of faith. It's a physical movement. And that physical movement has saving efficacy. What if we brought one of the infants in our congregation up in the parents' arms this morning, and I were to take a little bowl of water and sprinkle 3 drops on the forehead in the name of the Trinity and said, this is now a child of God, engrafted into Christ, to use the high Protestant expression, and said, now, through the regenerating act of baptism, we now have a new child of God amongst us. You would say, that's Roman Catholicism. That is utter heresy. And I tell you that walking the aisle is a physical thing, just as much as sprinkling water on a physical forehead is something that is physical. No grace about it. No grace associated with it. It needn't be. It's merely a physical act. But it's not a saving act. Neither is walking an aisle a saving act. Unless you've come to Christ and laid down the weapons of your warfare and sued for peace with God through the reconciliation of His Son, walking the aisle only damns you. You don't find such things in the Word of God. The modern gospel is an incoherent system. It is a tragedy when multitudes spend years and years in church. And I won't ask for people to stand and raise their hand, but I tell you, perhaps a third of this congregation or more were professing Christians for a long time before God actually converted them. Miserable Christian existence, Christianity a burden, hating to go to church, hating to pray, getting religious tradition, trying to appease the conscience, and then discovering by God's grace that salvation is of the Lord and being truly converted and our lives changed. And I'm in that number. We've peopled our churches with unconverted people because we've equated physical movement and the ability of man with the biblical gospel, and the two have nothing in common whatsoever. Now, the biblical teaching. The gospel does not come, actually, as an invitation. It comes as a mandate. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Tell the sinner that God has done everything that He can, and now it's up to him. And he'll put God off at arm's length, saying, I have a lot of sin I want to enjoy when I have time. When I'm inclined, maybe I'll take religion, but not now. Indeed, the modern invitational system and the corrupt gospel that is preached today does much to keep sinners at home in their sin and slumbering in their wickedness. Whether you believe it or not, my friend, you're at the mercy of God, who will save you or damn you as He pleases. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. John Newton said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. If salvation's by grace, you can't demand anything from God. You're at His mercy. God is not obligated to save anybody. Our Lord said, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. The duty of sinners to press into the kingdom of God, but preaching the decisionism of the day does more to bring sinners into a slumber and tell them the reins are in their hand, and even God Himself can do nothing until they are willing, and they will maintain their sinful state as long as possible. And you can't frighten people into the kingdom of God. They're born into the kingdom of God. And so all types of things are used. Fear, the burning hell movie, whatever it might be. My friends, you can only reach the psychological level, and you can't get beyond it unless God is at work. But if saving faith is human trust and man has a free will, the psychological is all you need. In fact, you don't need religion at all. Charles Finney finally came to the realization in his perfectionist teaching that even the heathen who have never heard the gospel could be sinlessly perfect and go to heaven because they had the ability. That's where it leads you. Do you think this is innocuous? Do you think I just want to throw rocks at the fundamentalists and the evangelicals? Not so. This is a tragedy. Do not be satisfied with psychological religion. Has it saved you from the reigning power of sin? Has it caused you to love holiness and to seek reconciliation with God and to live in the context of knowing Him as your Heavenly Father? Or are you simply in love with a God of your own imagination? These are the awful issues for your eternal soul is at stake and your life now. Salvation is not simply from hell. Salvation is right now from the reigning power of sin. Do you want to be saved from the reigning power of sin? No, of course not. You simply don't want to go to hell when you die, so you get a discounted religion on the psychological level. And you can say, yes, I can be a Christian, live in sin, and have heaven too. Not from the Word of God. Salvation is from the reigning power of sin. That's why we speak not of decision, but of conversion. All that pertains to salvation is the gift of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, we were even as others. We were under the dead in trespasses and sin. We were under the prince of the power of the air. We walked under the controlling influence of this world. We're as even as others without hope but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show forth His kindness, His benignness to us through Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For His workmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath predestined that we should walk in them. That's grace in the particulars. That's more than psychological religion. That is God at work in human lives and experience to transform them, to convert them, and to fit them for heaven, and to conform them to the image of His Son. Regeneration is related to conversion as cause and effect. When you think of regeneration or the new birth and conversion or repentance and faith, don't think of chronology. Think of cause and effect. The immediate effect of the impartation of divine life is faith and repentance. Conversion is the immediate evidence or manifestation of the work of God in the heart. Cause and effect. Not chronology, but a logical relationship. And of course, this means that saving faith and all that pertains to man's conversion comes from God. If man has the power of contrary choice, if saving faith is mere human trust, then psychological religion is sufficient. A holy life is an option, and sin can be the characteristic of the Christian life. Therefore, those who pump human ability and raise it to a high level and denigrate the grace of God inevitably and inescapably espouse some perfectionist or modified perfectionist teaching. It's utterly inescapable. It is in the context of God's grace that we not only have some motivation to flee to Christ, but some confidence and assurance that we are God's children. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We are to make certain that we have come to Christ, the Christ of the Bible, that his imputed righteousness is ours by faith. We have been reconciled to God through him. And then we know of a surety that he will not cast us out. Are you trusting this morning in a psychological religion? Have you walked the aisle and gone through the religious machinery? Or have you savingly closed with Jesus Christ in faith and repentance? Is there a conversion experience in your life or merely a religious decision? Have you been saved from the reigning power of sin? Or do you live in the realm of spiritual death as a professing Christian? These are the issues. Look to Jesus Christ. Close with him. Rest in Christ according to his word. Know the work of grace. Know the God of the Bible. Know the truth of the gospel, not only in the mind, but in the experience by the grace of God. Father, we pray that you would bless these words. Quicken and awaken and convict those who are dead in trespasses and sin. Deliver those who rest in a mere psychological religion. And might they know the power of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. Bless, we pray, through Jesus' name. Amen.